From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Friday means Colin Donovan Day. Our very own Vice President of Theology is in the house, ready to answer your questions. So pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to talk to you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every Friday, the aforementioned Colin Donovan. How are you?
Pretty good.
Got an email here from Theo, and he said, why should Catholics trust the Masoretis Jewish scribes and scholars with their translation after a history of anti-Christian tensions, putting it mildly?
Well, it was an academic exercise, really, if you think about it, because the Jews were the ones who down through whom God transmitted prophetic and historical information of that era, and it got written down by Jews. And there's no reason to believe that it would be biased in any way. After all, it was accomplished. The Septuagint was done before Christ was even born and was already being used by Alexandrian Jews. So that's not really a concern and an issue. So the question is the deposit of the faith with respect to the Old Covenant was a question of a discernment on the part of the church, and it's quite clear that in the Mediterranean basin in the first century that Christians used the Septuagint. They were going to speak in Greek rather than Hebrew. And they would made that the basis of their proclamation of the gospel, if you were doing a historical a reference to the old scriptures. And so it was just kind of business as usual. There wasn't a question of, for example, the judgments against Christianity on the part of Judaism came in the second half of the first century. Already the Septuagint would already have been used. Already it had long been written down, long been translated. So that really didn't play at all in consideration of the church whatsoever. And also you had the Jews who were familiar with the scriptures in Hebrew, hearing also the scriptures proclaimed in Greek. And to my knowledge, there is no record of any debate on these points based on Hebrew versus the Greek. That comes in much longer with the Reformation, when wanting to depart from the canon always used by the church, it became sort of the thing to do to go back to the original Hebrew, as if the world were being reinvented, and so going back to the pre-Christian prophecies which ended even before the second century, or around the second century, or even before Christ. And so that was the truly polemical use of the question of Hebrew versus Greek. And finally, the church has a charism. If Christ gave the church the authority to make these kinds of decisions, an authority that would continue on down through history, the very fact that the early church used these texts and ultimately decided to include them in the canon is confidence in Christ's promise to the church. And that is ultimately the foundation upon which the church's decisions rest. Christ promised to the church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And on the basis of that, the church has made many decisions over the course of 2,000 years, trusting in that promise and knowing that Christ, the Son of God, cannot fail to keep it.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Devin writes in, I'm a recent convert trying to build a devotion to Mary. Will the Brown Scapular help with that?
Very much so. The Brown Scapular is meant to be the sign of one's consecration to Mary. Now, you can wear a brown scapular having not made a formal consecration. That is certainly true, and probably many people do that. But the ideal approach for anything that represents a consecration, by which is meant the setting apart of something, or a person or a place for something. So the church consecrates its church buildings because it's being set apart for the service of God. Baptism is a kind of consecration that sets us apart for the service of God. And sets us apart specifically because it's Christological in all of its aspects. So the Marian consecration is the taking Mary as our mother and to use her as an example of fidelity to Christ, her son, and to seek from her the graces and the things that needed to inspire us to serve him ever more fully. There's typically a preparation in there that consists of following one of the consecration practices in particular, that of St. Louis de Montfort, who gave a 33-day practice of daily preparation. It means reading things that he wrote about Our Lady, things which both on the one hand speak in the positive way about how we to understand our Marian piety and a following of Christ through Our Lady, and on the other hand addresses polemical questions, you know, that some say the rosary is a repetitive prayer, or some say devotion to Mary detracts from Christ. He addresses the polemical issues as well. And so this kind of preparation sets one in a good place to make the consecration to Our Lady and to receive the brown scapular. And if you've already received the brown scapular, as many children do, at least growing up, the nuns always wanted to get you to wear the scapular.
Yeah, they don't do that so much anymore, but that used to be a common
practice. That used to be a common thing, and so you'd be wearing...
When you received your first Holy Communion, you were automatically enrolled
in the
brown scapular.
In the bold scapular, as a confraternity of prayer of the Holy Rosary, to gain the benefits of all those who, in that confraternity, pray the Rosary. That is a useful thing in and of itself. But the best way is not only to do that, but then also to make the Montfort consecration or in any of the several others that are possible within the church, and then to try to live that. And I think one of the messages of Fatima, the principal one in some way, the foundational one, is what Our Lady said to the children, God wishes to establish devotion to my Immaculate Heart in the world alongside that of my son. And so, Our Lady, by consecrating ourselves to her, we wish to satisfy this desire of God, that we understand this spousal relationship that Mary has with her sons, a relationship of love and not of anything else, but a relationship of love, and we try to enter into living that relationship of love with him as well.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's an absolutely free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to talk to you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. 2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. And you can text your question to Colin. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. And also, you can leave your question for a future program on our listener comment line. That's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's 205-795-5773, 1-205-795-5773. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Jose, and we've still got plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Draw closer to Jesus from the foot of the cross. The EWTN Learning Series, Seven Last Words, will help you encounter the suffering of Jesus in a new and more personal way. You can sign up for this free online learning series at ewtn.com/7words today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. First up today is Jose in San Diego, California, watching us on Facebook Live. Jose, you are on with Colin Donovan. Jose, are you there?
Yes. Okay, I have a question.
Yes.
My question is, why does God keep bringing... Yes, I'm here. Can you hear?
Yep, go right ahead.
Hello?
You're good. You're good, Jose.
Okay.
Just go,
okay,
go right ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, my question is, why does God keep bringing people to this world knowing that following him is almost impossible and that most of the people are not going to make it? So why does God keep bringing people to this world knowing that they're not going to make it? Is he bringing them just to condemn them? Or why does he bring them knowing that they're not going to make it?
Well, he creates them. He gives us our soul, and that the soul is how we are in image of God. We have the power to know the truth. We have the power to choose the good. But if he created us with, say, only being able to choose the good, then we wouldn't have freedom. And so he created us free. We can grow in knowledge of the truth, which means God, the world around us, and others. We can grow in our love, our seeking of the good things of, again, God, the world, and relationships with others. But there is always at the root of that this freedom, which is a constituent part of every personal being that he creates, because it reflects his own divine freedom. Now, the difference is, I guess you could say, that his knowledge is unlimited and perfect, and therefore his choices are unlimitedly good. We are not so much. But I would argue against your point that there's any necessity whatsoever that we turn out wrong and go to hell. We do that because we probably make choices that were not good. And if our choices are made in ignorance, he doesn't hold us accountable for them. And he generally sends us people to enlighten us as to that ignorance that we possess, family or others. Certainly in many cases, it's the law that points out the error of our ways. All of these are meant to bring us back to the true and the good. But along the way, there's always that tricky thing, freedom. Now, even the angels had to deal with that, and a third of them basically thumbed their nose at God and went their way. And because their natures are so fierce in holding on to what they believe to be true, in that respect, more like God than we are, they can't change. And so the good angels will always be that way. The bad angels will always be fiercely opposed to God. In our case, we have something they don't have. We can change. Up to the last minute of our life, we can turn back to God. At last moment of consciousness, we can turn back to God, and He's ready to receive us. So He doesn't make people for hell. He makes people for heaven. And people choose along the way that, in a sense, they are God and everybody else is there to serve them, and that is a pathway that leads to hell. And if they never get off that path, that is where they will end up. But many people who, many saints have suggested that we will be surprised in heaven by who's there as well as who's not there. Because there's no predicting in this because of our freedom and God's desire to help us. There's an expression in an encyclical of Pope John Paul II about God the Father, Dives in Misericordia. God, he speaks of divine mercy as God reaching down to pull the sinner out of his misery. He is always there, even to the last moment of life, to pull the person who recognizes they've done wrong and gets their ego out of the way that tells them that they've done right and they're right and everybody else in the world is wrong. If you get out of that syndrome, which we create around ourselves sometimes in little ways and big, God is there to receive us back. But in the end, the choice of hell is the choice of the person who ends up there.
Still one open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Dell is up next, a first-time caller in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Della, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin. It's Della. I just need this clarification. Did I hear you correctly when you said that regarding the brown scapula, that if you had received one in your First Holy Communion packet, that you are automatically enrolled into the prayer and the program, that you didn't have to redo that if years later you wanted to pick up the brown scapula wearing it again? Is that correct? I do not have to re-enroll?
Well, the Carmelites are the mediators of all of those kinds of questions, but as I understand it, when you're enrolled, and typically this is done in school, this enrollment constitutes enrollment in the confraternity of the Holy Rosary, which is the sort of the lay association, and many clerics and religious as well, of those who have been enrolled in the brown scapular. And remember, it comes with that the promise to say the rosary or something equivalent every day, so it's not like it's a walk in the park. It's not like it's a superstitious garment that protects us regardless. The promise that goes with it as given to, I think it was St. Simon Stock, that you would be relieved from purgatory on the first Saturday after your death if you died in it in the state of grace. Obviously, if you're not going to go anywhere if you died in it not in the state of grace, I mean, you're going to go to hell. So those promises still pertain. Now, I was speaking, yes, you can certainly continue to wear it. If you haven't been wearing it, you can put it back on again. I encourage you to do that. In the message of Fatima, one of the things that was asked, and sort of an oblique way, in the final vision, we just celebrated the 13th of October here the other day, and in the final vision, everybody's familiar with the miracle of the sun and everybody being totally soaked and the sun descending down towards the earth and the ground being dried and people's clothes being dried and them having a sense of the apocalyptic. But the third secret of Fatima, which people talked about for so long, was really largely what the children were seeing, a vision of an angel of justice and Our Lady sort of restraining his justice upon the earth. And then different people. Saint Joseph came, and Our Lady was dressed in the clothes of the Carmelites, as Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and these other things. And so people had been associating the wearing of the scapular with the desire to live the Fatima message as one of the elements. And others were saying, no, it's not. It's not. Mary never asked that. And so a priest in the 50s asked Sister Lucia, the mystic who was in a convent, should you wear the scapular? Is this part of the message of Fatima? Because people are telling me that it's not explicitly so. And she said, well, I've been saying that it is. And if I was wrong, Our Lady would be telling me. And she hasn't, because she appeared as Our Lady of Mount Carmel. So the Fatima message, which entails, you know, adoration of Our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, reparation for sin, as the message and the vision of hell in the July apparition indicated. It involves consecration to Our Lady, and it involves the wearing of the scapular and saying the rosary daily for peace, which is the most ubiquitous element of all of the apparitions, the thing she asked the most, to pray the rosary for peace. The scapular is part of that, and anybody who is devoted to Our Lady of Fatima and to the message of Fatima should be consecrated to her and should wear the scapular. And the distinction I was trying to make in my first comments was, in a way, you're already consecrated. If you're wearing the scapular, that's a kind of a consecration, but there's a more formal way to do it through Louis de Montfort, and I highly recommend that people do that as well, indifferently to whether they're wearing the scapular now or not. But if you've never made that consecration to Our Lady of de Montfort, it's something I very much encourage.
God bless you, Della. Thank you so much for the phone call today. Also, Colin, something I learned not too terribly long ago, mm-hmm. within the last year, I think, the blessing follows the person, not the scapular. So if your scapular wears out, you don't have to get a new one blessed. You can just get a new one and put it on and carry on where you left off.
That's correct. And some of the rules have changed as well. Back in the 70s, I was actually made somebody who could give the scapular out, and we used to do it in events and stuff we'd go to in the 70s. But the Carmelites withdrew that permission for the laity. Instead, any priest can invest somebody in the scapular. Any Catholic priest can invest somebody in the scapular. Lay people cannot, although they never withdrew the permissions given to the laity. But going forward, there were no more such permissions given.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Miguel in the Republic of Texas, Michael in Spokane, Washington, and we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to take your call. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. As advertised, we head to Belton, Texas. Miguel is listening on Armor of God Radio. Miguel, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Yeah, I have a quick question.
Sure.
I should date a Protestant who we would pray together, and we would pray to Jehovah. And I was just I heard that that's actually a false name to God, and I was just wondering if we were just praying to a false God then. Thank you.
Sure. Well, not by any intention. In the Jewish scriptures, there were four Hebrew characters that were given for the because they only give the consonants in the script in the Hebrew scriptures. They don't have the vowels. The vowel signs and points, as they're called, came in about the 9th century after Christ. There were four letters. Y, we would loosely translate them today as YHWH, or YHVH would be another a way of putting that. Yod, He, Vav, He. This is how, when God, when Moses asked God what his name was, so that when the Israelites asked him, who sent you to us, he could give them God's name, God said his name. In English, we usually say, I am who am. And it's a very profound metaphysical statement, if you will. God is the only being who is always existing, is existing, always will existing. He is existence, as it were, and we are simply given existence. We participate because of his power. We receive a participatory existence. So the name God gave to Moses was very philosophically powerful, but it had no pronunciation that we know of, because the Jews would not pronounce the name. They would put, when they were reading the scriptures, they would take a word that means Lord, such as Adonai, and they wouldn't say the name. And this was a very strong part of their religious culture. When you see in the Gospel of Luke, that Christ, when they ask him his name, and he says, before Abraham, oh, well, he's talking about Abraham. Before Abraham came to be, he says, I am. He must have spoken the divine name, which they never did. And they were furious with him. So the question is, those four consonants in Latin characters, Y, H, V, H, how are they to be pronounced? Now, most scholars say it's not Yehovah or Jehovah. Those are vowels that have been put in several hundred years ago. I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, I think it was in a Catholic scholar who actually tried, a monk probably, who tried to do that. I could be wrong on that. But in any case, they're trying to get at what the name actually was. Today, the general consensus is that it was an archaic kind of Semitic. Remember, this was 1,300 years before Christ, so not the Hebrew of Christ's time, or maybe even 500 or 600 years before, but an archaic form of Hebrew, maybe closer to what Abraham spoke than to what the Jews of Christ's day spoke. But the general scholarly consensus is that it's Yahweh, that this is the proper pronunciation of those four consonants. So those who use Jehovah, it's not wrong, it's not offense against God. You're trying to maybe honor God by knowing his name and using it and speaking to him and calling him that. But it's likely not. It's highly unlikely that it is. And Yahweh can be used by a Christians as well. Now, the church in liturgical usage does not use it for the same reason the Jews did not. But Yahweh is most likely, from what scholars of the present day, with their knowledge of all the historical materials and languages, say that it is most likely. So don't worry about that. Don't worry about her. If you're not dating anymore, it sounded like you weren't. I don't think God is offended. You were trying to honor him by using a name that you thought to be his, but is unlikely to be his.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Michael is up next in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Michael, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Well, thank you both. And Colin, go Navy. They have a good football team this year.
For once.
My question is on military chaplains. I believe you had said you were a Navy officer.
I was.
Could you comment on how Navy chaplains helped you and perhaps the history of military chaplains? And why is there such a shortage of military chaplains today? Go Navy.
Go Navy. You can't see me unless you're on YouTube. I'm wearing my Navy vet shirt today. I thought I'd wear it one time, although I told my wife, well, I know Jack's going to get on me about this in some way because he always tries to give me grief. And he did a little bit, not too badly. Yeah, military chaplains. I love the military chaplains. I was on a ship in Pearl Harbor. We deployed to the Western Pacific. I think I was the notable Catholic on board, so when the captain wanted somebody to be the Catholic lay leader, he asked, well, I already knew at this point, I already knew the chaplain of Pearl Harbor and the chaplain of the Mid-Pacific group, as the destroyers in the middle part of the Pacific are. And so I got assigned by that chaplain as a Catholic lay leader, which was a tremendous privilege. The reason is that ships are at sea for very long times, and only the larger ships generally have a chaplain on board, the carriers or I'm not sure even large amphibious ships carrying troops would. They probably do. But so your opportunity for mass is quite small when you go into port. And it was really a wonderful experience. I had the Blessed Sacrament in my stateroom in my safe, which is an awesome thing. I don't think even the clergy generally sleep in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, except in the sense that your rectory has a chapel and our Lord is there. So it was a wonderful thing, and underway I could hold communion service on Sundays if we were underway on Sundays. And when I got to port, I could replenish the Blessed Sacrament. I did that twice, and one time was very interesting because it was Hong Kong, and the place where I replenished it was the Seamen's Center in Hong Kong, where the chaplain was an Irishman, a Catholic priest who was an Irishman who had left Ireland 40 years before and had spent his whole time as a missionary in the Philippines and was now in retirement by serving the sailors that of all groups of all ships that came into the port there in Hong Kong. This was back when it was a British colony. So it's a wonderful thing. And on the bigger ships, of course, you have the privilege of mass. We actually had a chaplain flown in, dropped by in a collar from a helicopter onto the deck so he could celebrate mass and then picked up that way again. So there are some adventures among chaplains. I remember the chaplain we had in Pearl Harbor had been with the Marines during the Vietnam War, and he had numerous adventures doing that. So it's a very rigorous life for the chaplains, what they're asked to do. And it's notable that among the chaplains of the Navy, and of all the services, more Catholic priests have received the Medal of Honor than any other religion, and there are several chaplains who've received the Medal of Honor, and the greatest number are Catholic chaplains. So it is unfortunate that the military is always struggling to get Catholic men and I think in preference it would be great if veterans did. I considered it for a while. I pursued it a little bit, and ultimately, for various historical and situational reasons, chose not to do that. But it's it's a great service that they perform. You see them, the non-Catholic chaplains. I think there's a scene in The Longest Day where the chaplain's looking for his communion box and he has to dive down in the river to try to find it and that. I think he was an Anglican chaplain. But the point is to be there without a gun, serving your men and women, of course, today, who are in the midst of defending their country, defending precious values that we honor in our countries. And so it's a great privilege, and I wish that more young men would sign up as military chaplains.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Ronald is in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Ronald, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin.
Hey, Ronald. What's your question today, buddy?
I have a question about the child Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Before the incarnation, had the child Jesus always been around or after?
The child Jesus is a stage of life of the humanity that the second person of the Trinity assumed. And so in taking our human nature, God the Son undertook all the stages of human life from infancy, from in the womb, infancy, childhood, adulthood, and so on to his death. So it was his human nature that experienced that, obviously, in the unity of the second person, and the person experiencing that was the Son of God and God. And so he experienced all of those things, but we use the expression Jesus to refer to the time after the incarnation, and we will be using it forever because he has chosen to be known into eternity, into heaven and all of that by this name, this human name that he took at his naming as an infant when his parents took him to the temple. So it's a beautiful mystery which we can think about and we can get our head tied up in knots sometimes doing that. But it's when we speak of whether it's the name Jesus or Christ, Messiah, or any of those names referring to the human attributes of the second person of the Trinity made man, the Word made flesh, they apply to him since the incarnation or the stage of life that he was once in.
You know, Father Mitch Pacwa, the host of EWTN's Open Line Wednesday, a world-class scripture scholar, and he's got a wonderful program here at EWTN called Scripture and Tradition. You can hear it Sunday afternoons at 1 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. He digs into the sacred scriptures and the tradition of the church. It's an interactive Bible study program, Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa. You can hear it Sunday afternoons at 1 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Suzanne is up next in Canton, Michigan, listening at EWTN's app. Suzanne, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello.
Hey, Suzanne, what's your question today?
It's kind of a simple question, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
I feel a little silly asking it, but
sure.
I love saying novenas. And currently, I am in the middle of saying a rosary novena, 27 days for my request, 27 days in Thanksgiving.
And know it well.
I got to the 28th day, and I automatically said the rosary as a request. And when I was recording it at the end of the night, in the evening, I realized that I was supposed to start my Thanksgiving portion of the novena. So I want to know, how strict do I have to be about this? What I did was I ended up saying a prayer asking the Lord to take that rosary that I had said as a Thanksgiving, the beginning of my Thanksgiving novena. But how strict do I have to be with this?
Jack's just dying to tell you you have to start over, I think.
No, that's not what I was going to say. I was just going to say that I hope, Suzanne, that you're sitting in a corner in a pile of ashes with sackcloth on.
Neither of us are right, of course. No. I think you can trust the Lord. I mean, worst case, what do you got? If you got one more. If you really want to be persnickety, and there's, you know, sometimes scrupulosity can be a problem for a person. But I would say, in generally, in a situation like that, is not much skin off my nose to say that 55th day to cover the day that I missed. But I think he would have accepted your explanation as well. You know, going back to what I was saying about John Paul II, God in his love reaches down in mercy to us in our mire. And if the worst thing you've got going for you right now is that you said an extra rosary of the 27 days in petition, I think you're still in pretty good shape.
Does that give you some comfort, Suzanne?
Yeah, I bet you kind of hit that on the head with a scrupulosity issue. So
yeah, you know, if you're prone to that, then I would say go with your request of the Lord and trust in Him.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much. You just kind of made me feel a lot better about it. Thank
oh, that's
you so
good.
Much.
It's good.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288. 3986. We go from Suzanne to Susan. She is in the great state of Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Susan, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin.
Hey, Susan.
How are you today?
I'm pretty good. What are you asking today, dear?
Well, I have a mental illness.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes it hard for me to explain the Bible to people, and I get confused, and I don't remember the details in the Bible and the scriptures like I should. So then it causes arguments.
Mm-hmm.
And that can't be from the Holy One. It's got to be from the devil. And I want to open up a home for unwed mothers and suffering people. That's my prayer that I hope comes true.
Sure. Yeah, that certainly got to be a trial. I would say, you know, I think someone in your situation probably should, you know, stick to the simplest answers and, you know, people asking questions. And never be afraid. I mean, even in this job, sometimes you have to say to people, well, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but there's, you know, someone who might know. And direct people to those who maybe can give a little bit more understandable explanation of something. I think that's one approach. Obviously, I think with your objective of starting this home, you want to meet many people and get people to support you and even to help pay for it. So I think you probably want as few arguments with people as possible. So stick to the simple things in explaining the faith. That's all that the Lord would expect from a person anyway. As Scripture tells us, we be prepared to give reasons for our hope, and that can be reasons from our personal experience of how loving and God and good, how good God has been to us. It doesn't have to be sort of a, you know, a teaching moment such as I would give or somebody on one of our call-in shows would give, but rather a personal witness to, you know, to the goodness of God. And that might be a jumping point, a springboard to explaining, you know, one of the things where we can be good is to help those who, you know, who need help. And for that, I have this home idea that I want to work on. So you can connect things very simply, I think, and not try too hard to give academic explanations or anything which you think would be beyond your power of explaining.
God bless you, Susan. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. Could probably squeeze in another call at 833-288-3986. Drew is watching us on YouTube, and he says, hello, what is the difference between how Protestants interpret and read the Bible compared to how Catholics do? Thanks.
Sure. Well, you know, one of the suppositions of the Reformation was that you didn't need the church, you didn't need precisely the Pope or a priest to tell you what the Bible meant. And to a certain extent, that's true. We can read the Bible and we can take away simple lessons, the lessons that are very clear and patent, that are obvious to us about being kind to others, of showing, you know, the goodness of God and all of these kinds of things. So there's a lot in Scripture that can be simply, you know, staring us in the face, and we can learn from it and from simply reading Scripture. The problem comes when you get into the challenges that Scripture makes, where things are not as clear or where there are apparent inconsistencies. And I say apparent because in the Word of God, there can't be any actual inconsistencies. It's got to be in the language, the way of expression, or in a meaning. And so you're always looking for ways to reconcile Scripture with itself. This is one of the first principles. And even non-Catholics try to do that because, you know, some will have different simple reflex principles. Like, well, if I can get three scriptures that say the same thing, I'm pretty much convinced that's what the meaning is. So that's an effort to have a principle which guides you into interpreting. But all the different branches of Protestantism will have different sets of principles in this. And some of those include their own theological tradition of Lutheranism or Methodism or Anglicanism or whatever it is. And at that point, you've basically thrown out the argument, I don't want a pope or a priest telling you what it is, and I don't want a tradition telling you what it is. So the question then becomes, well, how do you know what pope, priest, or tradition is the right one? And this is where the Catholic Church comes forward and says, our apostolic continuity with the first century church, the consistency of our doctrine over these centuries, and the traceability of our doctrines to the early writers of the church, the fathers of the church, and to Scripture itself, demonstrate that the Catholic tradition authentically interprets Scripture. Now, we get proofs of this from time to time. So a man who on the 1st of November is being proclaimed a doctrine of the church, John Henry Newman, St. John Henry Newman, he set out to prove in the 1830s and 40s that the Anglican Church was every bit as Catholic as the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, he proved that the Catholic Church of Rome preserved the apostolic teaching and just this point I made, that if you are looking for a consistency of what is being taught and understood from the Scriptures in the 20th century when he was living, with the early centuries, with the Scriptures themselves, Old and New Testament, you will find it in the Catholic Church. On the other hand, his own Anglican Church and the Protestant churches cannot demonstrate that consistency. So that is the difference. The Catholic Church believes in the authority of Scripture, but as tradition representing the authority of the teaching of the apostles, the apostolic tradition. They taught men and women in the first century, and those men, those bishops and priests, they carried on the Christian church. Today we had the feast of St. Ignatius of Antioch. He is, to the best of our knowledge, the first one to use the expression in 107 A.D. as he was being hauled to Rome from Antioch, where he was the bishop of Antioch, to Rome to be put to death as an enemy of the emperor, to use the expression the Catholic Church, the universal church. So where is that universal church? And how does it interpret Scripture? Is it universal in time? Is it universal in scope in all continents of the world? This is the true hermeneutic, the true way of interpreting the Scripture. And it's the difference between the way the various Protestant traditions interpret and the way the Catholic tradition does. We follow an interpretations which have a history of 2,000 years, founded in Scripture and in the teaching of the apostles, verified in the fathers and doctors of the church, who continue the preaching on from there, and can be traced to the 21st century. That's the difference, and it is the question of authority, which is ultimately the great question of who interprets the Bible, me or some authority. You can give it away to a non-Catholic tradition, or you can give it away to the apostles by following the Catholic tradition.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it on Monday with Father John Trigilio talking Catholic apologetics. Until we get together then, God bless.